Good morning, everyone. Nice to see us all here on this beautiful Lord's Day. I want to talk today about conscience. We all have one, hopefully. And hopefully it's not bothering us. Before I jump into the lesson, I would like to read from Psalm 51. If you're familiar with it, Psalm 51 is a Psalm of David. The little note underneath the top of it, it says, "A contrite sinner's prayer for pardon." For the choir director, a Psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So if you're familiar with the story, David sinned with Bathsheba. He wound up trying to cover up his adultery by killing her husband. And it was bad. And we all know that from that story. But when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "You are the man," and he said, "I've sinned against God," he recognized his sin. He didn't try and cover it up, but suddenly he's got a burden of guilt on his shoulders. He knows that he's sinned against God and against Bathsheba and her family and her husband and all that. So Psalm 51 gives us a really good view into a contrite heart. He says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Again, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you." It's an active illustration of what a contrite heart is. There are many of those in Psalms, but that particular one comes to mind as we jump into this study of serving God with a pure conscience. If there is something in our lives that is causing us to have a guilty conscience, we need to do what David did. And that is approach God about that. We need to talk to him. We need to recognize him as our Father and as our judge. And recognize that we need to be clean in his sight. And that means repentance. That means doing the right thing and turning to God. Now, as we enter this study, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 is Paul talking to Timothy. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day." Serving God with a pure conscience is something that Paul did. And we can look at that as really a point of hope, because he did some nasty things before he was Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was the enemy of Christ. Saul of Tarsus was an enemy of Christians. He was dragging them away from their synagogues and taking them to be tried and killed. That's what he was doing. But he tells Timothy, "I've got a clear conscience." Well, what happened? He was forgiven. We can have a clear conscience when we're forgiven. Paul spoke of his pure conscience in his defense before the Sanhedrin council. We read in Acts 23, verse 1, it says, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" We recognize that when he was killing Christians, he was doing that with a good conscience. He thought he was serving God. He thought Jesus was a fake. He thought Jesus was a false Messiah. And so he thought he was doing the right thing by killing Christians. So he had a good conscience. But then when he found out later, like David found out from Nathan the prophet, Paul found out on the road to Damascus that he was a sinner and he had a contrite heart and he was forgiven. In his defense before Felix, Paul says, "Having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men." Now, he tells us in this one passage, well, he's talking to Felix, but he tells us why we should go through life with a good conscience, because there certainly will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. If there's going to be a resurrection, that means there's going to be a judgment. And we will stand in judgment. Now, we don't know when that is. That might be today. That just might be today. Judgment day might be today. We don't know when it is. It might be tomorrow. It might be 10,000 years from now. But we know it's going to happen. In his last letter to Timothy, the one that I just read, and he says, I thank God, whom I serve with the clearest conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day. The role of our conscience, the role that our conscience plays is often misunderstood. Some assume that it is to be the final authority for what we do. Well, what does God's word say about that? There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We quote that verse a lot. Because it says you can't keep doing what you want to do. God tells us how to be righteous. We need to listen to his words and do them. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, Colossians 3:17. By the name of the Lord Jesus, that means by his authority. If Jesus told us to do it, we know that's the right thing to do. We need to follow the leader. You know, I quote from this one every week too, or every week that I'm up here. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you're not following Jesus Christ, you're not going to heaven. That's not your path. We need to follow. And whatever we do in word or deed, the role of our conscience is often misunderstood. Let your conscience be your guide, or follow your heart. One of the first movies I saw when I was a kid was Pinocchio. And Jiminy Cricket, he's got a song about let your conscience be your guide. Well, you know what? It's not always a good guide. God warns us about following our hearts. Look at these verses. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17:9. Jesus said, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. Don't follow your heart. Look what comes out of your heart. Don't follow your heart. Follow God's heart. God's heart is revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. The role of our conscience is often misunderstood. We can't trust our own conscience. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Now, we're talking about wise counsel, not just any counsel. Don't go down to the bar and get the counsel of the drunk at the bar. That's not the counsel you want. You want wise counsel. Somebody's got their nose in the book and knows, can give you wise counsel out of God's word. All the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Proverbs 16:2. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. Notice the Lord weighs the motives and the hearts. I said this in class this morning, and I'll say it again. It took me a while to realize as a young Christian that every thought I have, God hears. And every word I say, God hears. And every deed I do, God sees. And, you know, I mentioned this today also in class, that there was a song in the songbook where I grew up. It was, there's an all-seeing eye watching you. And it's true. That's an absolutely true statement. There isn't anything that's hidden from his eyes. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And then Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. I can't direct my own steps to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, and the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you want to go to heaven, you got to follow Jesus. That's the only way. Your conscience can sometimes lead you astray. Some don't listen to their conscience when they should. Paul addressed the subject of eating food that had been sacrificed to idols. This is a kind of a lengthy reading, but it speaks to us. It tells us exactly how we should feel about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He's talking about food that's been sacrificed to idols. He says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there's no God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. We are told not to defile our conscience. Some don't consider the consequences of violating their own conscience or someone else's. Paul continues in the same passage. But food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you, who have knowledge, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. What's he saying? If what you're doing is violating someone else's conscience, stop doing it, even if you have the right to do it. Because violating your own conscience is a sin, even if your conscience is wrong. We need to make sure that our consciences are right. It's like programming a computer, garbage in, garbage out. But it's not just garbage. We want to get the garbage out and put the Word of God in. If we got the Word of God in our conscience, then that's what's going to guide us. And that's what we need to listen to when that's in there. Conscience defined. This is the Greek word, sunidesis. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But the definition is that process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad. Commending the good, condemning the bad. And so prompting to do the former and to avoid the latter. That's from W.E. Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words. The process of thought which distinguishes what it considers morally good or bad. Conscience is a process of thought. Something that we think of it's the process that goes on up here in our noggins. We think about things, and when we have a choice in front of us and the choice is do it or don't do it, we think, is that going to be good or is that going to be bad? Well, as I was just talking about, if your conscience is programmed by the Word of God, then you should trust your conscience. But if not, then don't. Conscience must be properly taught. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, it says, concerning him, talking about Melchizedek, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he's an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Well, if their conscience is a process of thought that distinguishes making moral judgments, we can tell right by this verse right here, if we're taught correctly, then we will practice what we're taught, and that practice will train our senses to discern good and evil. You'll make the right decision if you've been trained right, if you've been taught right, if you're thinking about God's word and how he distinguishes. I want to think like him. You know, Jesus had choices just like we do. It was mentioned in Noah's prayer this morning. Jesus faced all the same temptations we do, and he always made the right choice. That means he knew what the wrong choice was. He could see both choices, and he chose the right choice. We need to follow his example. No one comes to the Father but by me. We do what he did. We see there's something that we need to make a choice in life, and we choose what's right. And the only way we can do that is to have our senses trained to discern good and evil. And that comes from practice. A properly taught and trained conscience will appreciate and understand what is true and reject what is false. The conscience may not always be a reliable guide. Paul had served God with a good conscience throughout his life. I mentioned it earlier. You know, he was killing people. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. And we know he was persecuting Christians at the time, or after that. Up until that time, he'd been persecuting Christians, and then when he became a Christian, he became persecuted. He says in Acts chapter 26, talking to Agrippa. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. His conscience wasn't trained right at the time, because he had a perfectly good conscience. He was doing that because he thought that's what God wants him to do. He thought he was obeying God, and he found out later that he wasn't. The conscience may not always be a reliable guide. Here's some important questions we have to ask ourselves. Is what we consider morally good or bad actually good or bad? Well, Proverbs 14:12. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Knowing that verse and having that imprinted and implanted on our heads, we know that not everything we think is right is necessarily right. We got to do some study. We got to put our nose in the book and find out how Jesus would answer this question. I know there was a thing, you know, little wrist things that people wore that said, "What would Jesus do?" It was a fad. But it's a good question. Whether it's a fad or not, it's a good question that we should ask ourselves. What would Jesus do if he were in my position right now? What choice would he make? Is it actually good or is it bad? Are our judgments based on God's absolute truths or our own think-so? Well, you know what I think. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25 says the same thing. There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Has our conscience been properly set? These are questions we should ask ourselves. A good conscience is commanded. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." That's the goal. The goal of the instruction. That means the teaching. The goal of Paul teaching Timothy and Timothy teaching all the others. Remember, Timothy was a preacher in Ephesus. So the teacher is telling the teacher how to teach. So the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. So love, good conscience, sincere faith. We're supposed to have those. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience is what he told Timothy. And in 1 Peter 3:16, Peter says, "And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Does it sound like a suggestion or a command? Keep a good conscience. We need to do that. It's a process. How a pure conscience is made possible. We're all sinners, so how can we possibly have a pure conscience? We read in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God." If you're a sinner and I'm a sinner, we all know we're sinners, but how do we get that clean conscience? Well, Isaiah 59:1-2 says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." We talked about this in class too, that God does not hear the prayer of a sinner. Now, let me qualify that. We have a case in Acts 10 of Cornelius, who was a sinner. God heard his prayer. Why? Because he was seeking after God. As I mentioned also in class today, if I'm living in sin, say I have a girlfriend on the side, so I'm living in adultery, and I pray every single night, "Lord, forgive me." But then the next day I go see my girlfriend again, and then I pray that night, "Lord, forgive me. I don't want to be condemned for this. I have an adulterous heart, and I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me." And then the next day I do the same thing. God's not even hearing me ask, because I'm living in sin. I'm wrong before God. I'm not even right before He doesn't even hear my prayers. So our iniquities are what puts us, it stands between us and God. We want God to hear our prayers, to forgive us and help us to get back on the right track. We need to stop. And that's the message of repentance. And, you know, Jesus, the very first message he ever had in all four Gospels, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Repent was the very first thing he said. His instructions are repent. What does that mean? Stop sinning and turn to God. That's what that means. Stop doing your own will and do God's will is what repentance is. The conscience developed How a pure conscience is made possible, a clean conscience is made possible through Jesus' blood. We just partook of the Lord's Supper. We talked about that. The blood of Christ is what cleanses us from sin. That's how we get back on the right track, because Jesus died to take away our sins. But whose sins? The sins of the whole world? The sins of whoever comes to Him. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. You got to follow Him. A follower is called a disciple. And that's what we need to be. A clean conscience is made possible through Jesus' blood. Romans 3, 23 through 26 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." To be just, God has to condemn sin. If you're a sinner, then He has to condemn you. But He's our justifier. He justified us because Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross. That makes Him our justifier. We can have forgiveness through the blood of Christ and a clean conscience. How a pure conscience is made possible is through Jesus' blood. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. "Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. The Old Testament sacrifices and ordinances were insufficient." That's why Jesus came. Because a clean conscience is made possible only through Jesus' blood. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have been ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." We have the blood of Christ to take away our sins. In the Old Testament, they didn't have that. That's why Jesus came. A clean conscience is made possible through the blood of Christ. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse one's conscience. Hebrews chapter 9, 11 through 14. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, He entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through His own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Jesus was not only our high priest, but He was our sacrifice. "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ, the high priest and the sacrifice. He sacrificed Himself so that we could be forgiven of our sins and have a clean conscience before God. The conscience developed, how a pure conscience is made possible, through Jesus' blood, which we contact in baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why do we have a clean conscience when we're baptized? Because Jesus told us to do it. If you're an obedient believer, you can have a clean conscience. And what washes away your sins? Baptism. What cleans your conscience? Baptism. Baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now, this is the NASB, the New American Standard, 1995. That's what I use. It reads pretty much the same in all these other verses. New King James, says an answer of a good conscience toward God. The ESV says an appeal to God for a good conscience. The ASV, an interrogation of a good conscience toward God. The Revised Standard, an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Goodspeed says the craving for a conscience right with God. And Moffat says the prayer for a clean conscience before God. They all say the same thing. All different translations that are saying that we need to be baptized to clean our conscience because we get our sins washed away. And when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you are clean as a whistle, as they say. Clean. You've had your sins washed away. And you're raised to walk in newness of life. Consistent with the purpose of baptism, baptism is for the forgiveness of sins, and it's to have one's sins washed away. Acts 2:38, Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." What was told to Paul was, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. As I said, it's consistent with the purpose of baptism. Therefore, the people in the New Testament times who realized that they were sinners were anxious to be baptized as soon as possible. The Jews on Pentecost, Acts 2:41, so then those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. You know why? 3,000 people had a guilty conscience. You know how many people were chanting, "Crucify, crucify, crucify"? I can't give you an exact number, but I can tell you that some of those were among those 3,000. Peter was preaching to those who had just put Jesus to death. And it said they were pricked in their heart by the words that he said. And they received his word and they were baptized to clean their consciences. Samaritans. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized. Men and women alike. That's Acts 8:12. The people in the New Testament times who realized they were sinners were anxious to be baptized. The eunuch. Acts 8:35 through 38. Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, it was Isaiah 53, He preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. You suppose the eunuch felt better about that? Yeah, he went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins were forgiven, and he had a clean conscience. The jailer, Acts 16:33, after they had beaten Paul and Barnabas, Silas. He took them in that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. What's the importance of washing their wounds? He was a penitent jailer. You know, he had thrown them in jail. I don't know if he was personally responsible for beating them, but they had wounds from being beaten, and he cleansed their wounds. He took them and cleansed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household, to have sins washed away and to have a clean conscience. Consistent with the purpose of baptism, to have our conscience cleansed by the blood of Christ. One is baptized to wash away sins. We read that, Acts 22:16, and then raised to a new life through the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. We read that in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 3. "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." We choose to serve the Lord, and we choose to be a member of his kingdom when we choose to be baptized, and we choose to cleanse our conscience. Consistent with the purpose of baptism. In baptism, we make an appeal for a good conscience, 1 Peter 3:21, trusting that the blood of Jesus will wash away our sins, Acts 2:38 and 22:16 that we just read. How a pure conscience is maintained. So we know how to get a pure conscience. How do we maintain that? A good conscience is maintained by obedience to God's will. Note that a failure to do what we know is right is sinful. James 4:17 says, "Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do, and does not do it, to him it is sin." Yeah, that means you can sin by sitting around twiddling your thumbs and not doing what you know you should be doing. That's what that means. If you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, that's sin. So when we know the right thing to do, what should we do? We should do it. If we know the right thing to do, do it. Then you can maintain your clean conscience. Failure to abstain from what we know is wrong is also sinful. 1 John 3:4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now that word practice, you know, doctors do that, right? Doctor, the practice of a doctor, what does that mean? That means they do it every day. Practice is something you do all the time. Ask an athlete. An athlete trains. An athlete practices every single day. They do that. Ask a musician. In order to stay good at being a musician, you have to practice. That's something you do every single day. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. This is what I was talking about. If I choose to live in adultery and I do that every single day, but I ask God to forgive me every single day, then I'm just putting it off each day. No. I'm deluding myself is what I'm doing. He's not forgiving me for any of those sins until I stop practicing that sin. I have to stop practicing sin in order to get back on his good side. So everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Failure to abstain from what we know is wrong is sinful. How a pure conscience is maintained, right conduct with godly sincerity makes for a good conscience. Right conduct, that means we know the difference between right and wrong and we choose right. That's what Jesus did. That's what he showed us by example. This is what we need to do. And godly sincerity. We know that we're keenly aware that God's watching our every move, that he's hearing our every word, and he's hearing our every thought. And if we're keenly aware of that, then we can have godly sincerity. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 says, "For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you." Paul was trying to walk with godly sincerity and a good conscience. Right conduct. 2 Corinthians 7, beginning in verse 10. "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Repentance, godly repentance, is without regret, leading to salvation. You know, there's people that are sorry that they did something, but it's not a godly sorrow. There's people that stop taking drugs, stop their drug addiction because it ruined their life. Maybe lost them their wife, lost them their job. Or alcohol is the same thing. People that stop drinking and they stop taking drugs because their life is ruined. But they have no awareness of God. They just stop because it helps their life get better. That's not godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is understanding that what I've been doing is offensive to the God of heaven and I'm going to go to hell for it. And turning my life back and saying, I want to do what God wants me to do, not what I want me to do. So, that's the difference. The conscience destroyed. Much harm can be done to the conscience. We can violate our own conscience, which is sinful. Romans 14:22-23 says, "The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin." Now, Mickey, our preacher here for 30-something years, used to say, "When in doubt, don't." It's so simple. Such a short little thing, but it's true. When in doubt, don't. Because if you're going against your own conscience, you're sinning. So if you doubt yourself, then don't do it. Much harm can be done to the conscience. We can defile our conscience, leading to unbelief. Titus chapter 1, verse 15 says, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled." It leads to unbelief. We don't want to fall away. And that's entirely possible. We can sear our conscience. That leads to falling away. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You know what searing is? I always think of, my dad was a veterinarian. I used to go with him on large animal calls all the time, and they used to brand these horses. They put this brand in the hot fire until it's red hot, and they go, and they brand these horses so it's got the owner's insignia on there. That's searing. Searing. I'm not much of a cook, but I know, you know, there's a lot of steaks that you're supposed to sear before you cook them. Searing. That's what happens to our conscience. It gets seared, which means there's no feeling left in it. The feeling's gone. But that happens when we fall away from the faith. We're paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Doctrines, you know, demons don't appear to you as a guy with a pitchfork and horns on his head. The doctrine of demons is anything that tells you to do what you want to do instead of what God wants you to do. If anyone's telling you, oh, do what you want instead of what God wants, well, that's exactly how Satan appealed to Eve in the garden. Do what you want to do. Don't worry about him. Just do what you want to do. You're the smart one. And you'll be even wiser after you do it. That's the way that he appealed to Eve. So we can sear our conscience leading to apostasy. That word, apostasy, fancy word that means falling away. At least a falling away from the faith. If we have a seared conscience, the conscience destroyed, ignoring or violating the conscience is dangerous. A guilty conscience can soon lead to a hardened conscience. Our conscience is hardened regarding attendance in worship. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24 says, and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, when you look at that passage and you go, how we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, that means I'm supposed to stimulate you to love and good deeds, and you're supposed to stimulate me to love and good deeds. How am I going to do that, or how are you going to do that if one of us isn't here? If I'm not here, I can't stimulate anybody to love and good deeds. If you're not here, you can't stimulate me to love and good deeds. That's why it finishes with not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. It's a habit for some people. Just miss. It's a habit. It's not just every now and then. It's all the time. It's a habit. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So, if I'm going to stimulate you, I got to be here, and you got to be here, and we don't forsake the assembly. And if we do, then we are hardening our heart, and it's going to wind up being seared, like we were just talking about. Once our conscience is hardened regarding attendance and worship, it is far more likely to become hardened against what is doing right in other areas. Doing what is right in other areas. So, let's not do that. The conscience destroyed, ignoring or violating the conscience is dangerous. A hardened conscience can lead to a heart of unbelief. Hebrews 3:12 is such an important passage for us as Christians. It's a warning. He's putting that out in front of all of us. The Hebrew writer says, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Take care that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. In any one of you, he's talking to Christians. He's saying, take care, Christians, that there's not in you a heart of unbelief. These are things we need to take into consideration strongly. Am I the one? When I read that passage, am I the one who has a heart of unbelief? I want to make sure it's not me. I don't want it to be you either. But that's why we're supposed to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. The deceitfulness of sin hardens one's heart. A hard heart can begin to question what one once believed. Now, this is a very sad statement, but I've known Christians who have fallen away. I've known people who were strong in the faith, and they assembled with the saints all the time. And one day, they just changed their mind. Because you know what? They had a heart of unbelief. It was hiding from everyone. They put on a face that, oh, I'm a faithful Christian. And then one day, they just said, I'm done. And they stopped. And they didn't come anymore, and they didn't worship the Lord anymore. They decided to do what they wanted to do.
They decided to follow what Eve did. Oh, I'm going to do what I want to do. I never got a chance to live my life, so I'm going to go live my life now. It's so sad. It's just so sad. Because the deceitfulness of sin hardened their heart. And they questioned what they once believed, and then they suddenly said, I don't believe it anymore. I believe what the world wants me to believe, which is do what you want. Carolyn and I were noticing how many times in the Old Testament you read through and it says, there was no king in Israel at that point. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, that statement is in there a number of times. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Well, that's not going to get you anywhere. There's a way which seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death, Proverbs 14:12. So, we need to be careful. Brothers and sisters in Christ, can we honestly say words like these? Pray for us that we are persuaded that we have a good conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. Can we say that? Can we say, I have a clean conscience? Can we say, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience? You know, every day I want to serve God. I want to wake up every morning and say, today I'm going to serve the Lord with a pure conscience. Well, because if I can't say that, if not, and our conscience has not yet become so hardened that it will not heed, then we need to come to God's Son for the cleansing of our conscience through His blood. That's the only way the only way you can get your conscience cleansed is through the blood of Christ. We need to come to God's Word for the proper understanding of what is actually right and wrong, because I can't decide for myself what's right and wrong. Yeah. Come to God's family. That's the church. That's the kingdom of God. Where else? When I left home for college, my mom said, whatever you do, don't stop going to church. I mean, she knew. She'd grown up and gone to college. She knew there's a lot of pressures once you get to college. It was away from home. She said, whatever you do, don't stop going to church. You won't hear the truth anywhere else. It was good advice. I had lots of ups and downs when I was in college, but I never stopped going to church. Because I listened to my mom and she had good advice. The good advice is you won't hear the truth at school. You won't hear the truth from your friends. You won't hear the truth from television, radio. Today it would be social media. Where are you going to hear the truth? Here. The Church of God, the Church of Christ, is the pillar and support of the truth. This is where we come to hear the truth. You won't hear it anywhere else. So don't stop coming. Don't stop attending. Come to God's family through frequent assembly to exhort us to do what is good. If we reject faith and a good conscience, then our faith suffers shipwreck. That passage in 1 Timothy 1:19, he says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You know what happens to a ship that wrecks? It goes down. It doesn't come back up. Don't let your faith be shipwrecked. Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Note Paul's confidence. He says in 2 Timothy 4:7, as far as we know, his last letter to anyone, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I want to be able to say that on my deathbed, if I have that opportunity. I want to be able to say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. That's confidence. That was because he strove to have a good conscience. Acts 24:16, he said, in view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. It should be our goal to have a clean conscience. Every day, when we go to bed at night, we shouldn't be laying there thinking, oh man, I'm living in sin. I gotta fix this. I gotta fix it. Not night after night. Take care of it. Get it done. Get the sin out of your life. Get your conscience clean, like Paul did. And that was because he lived by faith. Galatians 2:20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Jesus died for me. I need to live for him. That's the way that works. Jesus died for me. I need to live for him. And Paul said, I have Christ living in me. So in order to do that, I need to know him. I need to know more about who Jesus Christ is, what kind of life he lived, and live the same type of life. In conclusion, question is, are you fighting the good fight? Are you keeping the faith? I can't answer that question. Only you can. But believe me, God knows the answer. You know, only you and God, only me and God for me. Are you keeping the faith, or have you suffered shipwreck by rejecting faith and a good conscience? If so, then come back to the shepherd of our souls. You know, if you've stepped away, if you've decided that what your think so is better than his think so, it's time to get back on the right track and get back to the shepherd of our souls. Which brings us to God's plan of salvation. We need to hear the truth. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Only God's word can save your souls. But not just having a Bible on your coffee table at home. That won't save your soul. It says the word implanted. The word implanted means in here and in here. It means I'm living the word. I don't own it. I have become it. It's become one with me. That's what it means to be implanted. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." Is that thing still flashing?
Occasionally.
Yes, it is. I'll try not to touch it. We need to believe in Jesus. Hebrews 11:6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who seek him." We have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus said in John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." That's our hope. We believe in the Son of God who will raise us up on the last day. And that's required if you want to be saved. You got to believe that. We need to repent of our sins. As I mentioned earlier, Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It was the main source, the main thrust of his message was to repent. Turn your life to God. Stop living for self and start living for God. That was the message. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul said to those Athenians on Mars Hill, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." God raised his Son from the dead to prove who he was and to prove who he is. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, and he will be our judge. We need to confess his name. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. And Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." I don't know about you, but I want Jesus talking to God about me. I want Jesus, the Son, at the right hand of God saying, "Let me tell you about Randy Childs." I want that to happen. How do I get that to happen? I got to talk about him to people. I got to confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, before people, and Jesus will confess me before the Father. I like that. I like the fact that he told us that. Here's how you get that done. Any of us can do that. We baptize for forgiveness. That's a must. There's so much false doctrine in the world today that says baptism has absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Well, that's not what the Word of God says. Jesus said in Mark 16:15-16, and he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." And yet the world says, "He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved." Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the Son of God or somebody in the world who says the opposite? It's our choice. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That gift is not speaking in tongues. That gift is not some mystical feeling that comes over us. That gift, according to Romans 6:23, is eternal life. If you want eternal life, you got to be baptized and have your sins forgiven. And that's what we get in response. We don't earn it. It's a gift. Free gift from God. And we need to remain obedient. Hebrews 5:9 is such a short passage, but it speaks volumes. Hebrews 5:9 says, "And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." He's the source of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. What about all those who disobey him? The question answers itself. No, he's only the source to those who obey him. The source of eternal life to those who obey him. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-2, Paul said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." You know, that tiny little word "if" is this big. He says you're saved if. That's a conditional word. When you see the word "if," that means there's a condition attached. And what's the condition? If you hold fast the word which I preached to you. And then he says, unless you believed in vain. So if you don't hold fast the word, then you believed in vain. What does vain mean? Futility. It means you believe for nothing. It means you believe, but you're not saved. It means you believe, but you're not going to heaven. Why? Because you've got to remain faithful. That's what he said. You've got to hold fast the word which I preached to you. That is the gospel message. If there's anybody here this morning who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you need to believe and repent of your sins, confess his name before men, and you want to be baptized. You can do that today, and you can be saved today. Have your sins washed away, and have a clean conscience again. If you've done that, and you've stepped out of the faith, and you've sinned against God in such a way that you brought shame upon him and his church, you need to repent. That's between you and God. You don't owe me anything. You don't owe the brethren anything. You owe God something. You need to talk to him about that. But we are your brethren, and we can pray with you and for you to help you get back on the right track. So let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.